The last word that Jesus spoke before he ascended back to the Father's side was a word about going. He said to his followers that they were to go into all the world and make disciples of all the nations. And to this very day, churches continue to have groups like we just saw stand, and we commission them in the name of the Father, Son, and the Spirit. And we say go on our behalf to the world with the message of Jesus. And sometimes we can think to ourselves, well, I guess that's just our responsibility. We tell others to go and we bless them as they do. And, well, we stay. They go, we stay. And the reality is that we gather together in Christian community like we do here and now. But the reason we gather is so that we can scatter, so that we can go across the street, to our neighbor's house, into our workplaces, our schools, wherever we are. All of us are invited to go and to spread the news of Jesus. I'm glad you're here this morning. I'm glad I'm here. And this morning I'm looking forward to sharing a word with you that God has been percolating in me for some time. It takes, I think, just a little bit of humility and knowledge to recognize when you're standing in the presence of someone who possesses fantastic, brilliant skill. Over the last few weeks, I've been glued to the TV watching the World Cup of soccer. I've played football myself my entire life, and yet as I watch these players play, I'm watching people who have a skill that far, far exceeds my own. The speed at which they run, the foot skills that they possess, their strength, their agility, their creativity has just been such a joy for me to watch. And at the very same time as I've been watching the World Cup of soccer, I've had my eyes glued watching tennis at Wimbledon, and in particular, watching our two brilliant Canadians, Jeannie Bouchard and Milos Raonic. The power, the focus, the athleticism is incredible to me. Have you ever watched a master musician play a brilliant piece of music? Or have you ever actually witnessed someone who is skilled in the arts fill up a canvas with brushstrokes? Have you ever seen someone who is skilled in the area of design walk into a boring, plain, average room and transform it into a place that vibrates? I have. Many times. Last summer, my family spent a number of days in Hong Kong, and my father-in-law, who used to do some work there, brought our whole family downtown so we could look at some of the buildings that had been constructed. And I have to tell you, as we looked at these buildings, there was an artistry at play, both in the architectural design and among the artisans who were physically constructing these buildings. I saw evidence of great skill everywhere I looked. But sometimes I wonder about these people that we see who are so skilled in their specific areas, whether they be athletes or artists or designers. They may be very skilled in their particular niche, but I wonder, are they skilled when it comes to living life? Are we skilled when it comes to living life in this world? Proverbs 4 says, "Get wisdom. Though it costs you all that you have, get understanding. When you walk, your steps will not be hampered. When you run, you will not stumble. Hold on to instruction. Do not let it go. Guard it well, for it is your life." In the years that I've lived, I have seen firsthand that not everyone who possesses great skill also possesses great wisdom. And what does it mean to even be wise? If we were to take this question out onto the street, what does it mean to be wise? We would get a myriad of answers. It would depend on who we asked and probably what they valued. There would be some who would suggest that wisdom is tied to education. The more degrees you have, the smarter you are, the more wisdom you possess. Others would suggest that wisdom is tied to achievement of specific goals. Some would say that the person who's wise is the person who has a successful career or who ends up with a healthy bank account. But the problem with both of these answers is you and I all know people who are really smart and successful, but they're really dumb. Incredibly dumb. Gary Larson, for me anyways, forever memorialized this reality with his brilliant Far Side comic. He entitled it Midvale School for the Gifted. We all know really smart, dumb people. They're not very wise. Just because a person is book smart doesn't make them street smart. Someone who has a high IQ and intelligence quotient doesn't necessarily have a high EQ, emotional quotient. We know very bright people who are terrible when it comes to knowing themselves and knowing others, and they struggle throughout life to relate to everyone. Well, we might say that in addition to IQ and EQ, the Bible also speaks about GQ, the godliness quotient. Biblically speaking, wisdom is the ability to make choices that honor God in everyday life. And over these next summer months, we're going to plant ourselves in the book of Proverbs, and we're going to be looking to God for the wisdom we need to live skillfully in God's world. And living skillfully, this is what biblical wisdom is all about. Biblical wisdom isn't abstract. It's not esoteric. It's not theoretical. There's a grittiness about biblical wisdom because it's meant to be lived. Biblically speaking, one can be incredibly intelligent and still be labeled with the title fool. Biblically speaking, the fool is the one who lives with a selfishness, who lives with an indulgence, who sees no authority as being higher than themselves. And so one author concludes, the very first step then in biblical wisdom is knowing God. Not abstractly or theoretically, but in the concrete sense of committing your life to Him. Wisdom, therefore, as the Bible defines it, has nothing to do with IQ. It is a matter of orienting yourself to God. And in just a few minutes, we're going to sink our teeth into Proverbs chapter 30, verses 1 to 6. But before we do, I want to ask you a few questions, and then I want to tell you a story. Here are the questions. Would you buy a house if you were only permitted to see but one room? Would you buy a car if you were permitted to see only its tires and its taillight? Would you pass judgment on a book after reading only one paragraph? Of course you wouldn't. Good judgment always requires a broad picture. Not only is this true when it comes to purchasing houses, cars, and books, it's true when it comes to evaluating life. One failure doesn't make an entire life a failure. One achievement doesn't make a person a success. I want to tell you a story this morning. It's entitled simply, The Woodcutter's Story. Once there was an old man who lived in a tiny village, and although he was poor, he was envied by all, for he owned a beautiful white horse. Even the king coveted his treasure. A horse like this had never been seen before. Such was its splendor, its majesty, its strength. People offered fabulous prices for the steed, but the old man always refused. "This horse is not a horse to me," he would tell them. "He is a friend, not a possession, and how could I ever sell a friend?" One morning, the old man found that his horse was no longer in his stable, and all of the village gathered around him and said, "You fool! We told you that someone would come and steal your horse. We warned you that you would be robbed. You are so poor. How could you ever hope to protect such a valuable animal? It would have been better to have sold him. You could have gotten whatever price you wanted. No amount would have been too high. Now the horse is gone and you've been cursed with misfortune." The old man listened to all that had been said, and he responded, "Don't speak so quickly. Say only that the horse is not in the stable. That is all we know. The rest is merely judgment. If I've been cursed or not, how can you know? How can you judge?" But the people pushed back. "Don't make us out to be fools. We may not be philosophers, but great philosophy is not needed here. The simple fact that your horse is gone is a curse." But the old man spoke again. "All I know is that the stable is empty and the horse is gone. The rest I don't know. Whether it be a curse or a blessing, I can't say. All we can see is a fragment. Who can say what will come next?" Well, the people of the village laughed. They thought the old man was crazy. They had always thought that he was a fool. If he wasn't, he would have sold the horse and lived off the money. But instead, he was a poor woodcutter, an old man still cutting firewood and dragging it out of the forest and selling it. He lived hand to mouth in the misery of poverty. Now he had proven that he was indeed a fool. After 15 days, the horse returned. He hadn't been stolen. He'd run off into the forest. Not only had he returned, he'd brought a dozen wild horses with him. Once again, the village all gathered around the woodcutter and they spoke, "Old man, you were right and we were wrong. What we thought was a curse was a blessing. Please forgive us." The old man responded, "Once again, you go too far. Only say that the horse is back. State only that a dozen horses returned with him, but don't judge. How do you know if this is a blessing or not? You see only a fragment. Unless you know the whole story, how can you judge? You read only one page of a book. Life is so vast, yet you judge all of life by this one page or one word. All you know is a fragment. So don't say this is a blessing. No one knows. I'm content with what I know, and I'm not perturbed by what I don't." "Maybe the old man is right," they said to one another. So they said little, but deep down they knew he was wrong. They knew it was a blessing. 12 wild horses had returned with one horse. With a little bit of work, these animals could be broken and trained and sold for much money. The old man had a son, an only son, and the son began to break the wild horses. After a few days, he fell from one of the wild horses and broke both of his legs. And so once again, the village gathered around the old man and cast their judgment. "You were right," they said. "You were proved right. The dozen horses were not a blessing. They were a curse. Your son, your only son, has broken his legs. And now in your old age, you have no one to help you. You are poorer than ever." The old man spoke again. "You people are obsessed with judging. Don't go so far. Say only that my son broke his legs. Who knows if it's a blessing or a curse? No one knows. We only have a fragment. All of life comes in fragments." It so happened that a few weeks later, the country engaged in war against a neighboring country, and all the young men of the village were required to join the army. Only the son of the old man was excluded because he was injured. Once again, the people gathered around the old man, crying and screaming because their sons had been taken. There was little chance that any of them would return. The enemy was strong, and the war would be a losing struggle. They would never see their sons again. "You were right, old man," they wept. "God knows you were right. This proves it. Your son's accident was a blessing. His legs may be broken, but at least he is with you. Our sons are gone forever." The old man spoke once more. "It is impossible to talk with you. You always draw conclusions. No one knows. Say only this. Your sons had to go to war, and mine did not. No one knows if it's a blessing or a curse. No one is wise enough to know. Only God knows." And of course, as all of we know, the old man was right. All of us see but a fragment. All of life's happenings and even life's horrors are only one short page out of a grand story. And so when it comes to looking at life and making our conclusions, we need to pause at times and reserve judgment, because only God himself knows the whole story that's being written. And I offer to you this day this story as a preface to my big idea for the entire sermon. It's this: human wisdom is limited. We need God, every one of us. We need God to speak. There is so much that we don't see. There is so much that we don't understand. And so what we need more than anything is God's wisdom in order to live skillfully in his world. And this truth is woven throughout the book of Proverbs. And this morning, I want to invite you to turn with me to Proverbs chapter 30. And let's encounter this truth firsthand together. It's Proverbs chapter 30, starting at verse 1. And I'm going to read until the end of verse 6. "The sayings of Agur, son of Jakka, an inspired utterance, this man's utterance to Ithiel. I am weary, God, but I can prevail. Surely I am only a brute, not a man. I do not have human understanding. I have not learned wisdom, nor have I attained to the knowledge of the Holy One. For who has gone up to heaven and come down? Whose hands have gathered up the wind? Who has wrapped up the waters in a cloak? Who has established all the ends of the earth? What is his name? And what is the name of his son? Surely you know. Every word of God is flawless. He is a shield to those who take refuge in him. Do not add to his words, or he will rebuke you and prove you a liar. This man, Agur, we literally know nothing about him apart from this biography. This is the only time in Scripture that he's mentioned, but we do get a sense of him and his life from the words that he offers to us. We know that Agur is weary. He's worn out. He's burned out from independently seeking after wisdom. But he tells us that he has reason to believe that he will prevail. He's come to believe that he will prevail in this search for wisdom because he's become convinced that God has indeed spoken. That God has revealed his will and his way. And that's what he needs in order to live skillfully in God's world. Verse 1 begins with a claim to inspired utterance. And so what Agur now offers to Ithiel, to Israel, and to all of us who listen, is a prophetic word. A word from God that reveals, that makes plain, that directs. Agur reveals that he is wise, right from the start, by recognizing the limits of human wisdom. Look at verse 2. Surely I am a brute, he says. In other words, I'm a beast. I'm so lacking in wisdom, you might say I'm subhuman. I have no human understanding. And this is classic Semitic hyperbole. He's exaggerating wildly to make the point that he doesn't have what he needs to live in God's world. And I wonder, have any of you found yourself in a similar place in your own life? In a situation where you required great wisdom, but all you felt in that situation was your lack. Have you ever said to yourself, I don't know what to do. Or, I don't know what to say. Or, I don't know how to maneuver through this tangle I found myself caught up in. Of course you have. We all have. We've all found ourselves standing where Agur stood. He continues in verse 3. The reason for Agur's stated lack of wisdom is that he cannot get to God on his own. In order for anyone to have knowledge of God, God must reveal himself to his scriptures. The Bible tells us that we have been made in the image of God, but the truth of it is that God is transcendent and we are not. And this is what Agur is getting at when he uses these words, referring to God as the Holy One. He's saying, God, you are higher, you're greater, and you are completely other than I am. And so how can I draw near to you? You must draw near to me. Agur is pressing home the point that in order to be truly human, instead of simply being a beast with darkened understanding, we need to know God. We need God to speak. One can't live skillfully in God's world without God making himself known. And this knowledge that all of us need is not simply intellectual knowledge about God. It's a knowledge that's born out of personal relationship. Some of us, even as Christians, make the mistake of thinking that wisdom really is just about knowing a bunch of things about God, or maybe even about knowing as much of the Bible as we can, as if stockpiling information about God could make anyone wise. Knowing things about God, if they don't translate into living with him and for him, mean nothing. They mean absolutely nothing. The wise person is the one who orients their life around God. Agur's confession that he needs God flies in the face of philosophy, really, throughout the ages, particularly the philosophy that was tied to the Enlightenment and now postmodern philosophy. Those of you who have ever studied history and philosophy know that Enlightenment rationalism said, we don't need God to discover truth. In fact, God is getting in the way of discovering truth. Rationalism declared that through the exclusive exercise of human intelligence and reason, we can know all there is to know and we can discover the secrets of the universe and then use those secrets to make the world a better place. And it strikes me that there's some partial truth to this statement. I mean, quite apart from a commitment to God, humanity has discovered all kinds of mysteries. One doesn't need to be committed to the scriptures in order to understand economic theory or to know how to split the atom, or to find a cure for cancer. But then the unraveling of all of these scientific and medical mysteries, how has that contributed to humanity living skillfully in God's world? History reminds us that scientific discovery can be used to any end, even to evil ends. Think with me about this. Didn't chemical warfare and the creation of the nuclear bomb stem from brilliant scientific discovery? Two world wars, a Great Depression, the Holocaust, and the horrors under Stalin and Chairman Mao, just in the 20th century, did all kinds of things to tarnish this belief in unaided human reason. But the response to the Enlightenment philosophy and the error contained within, postmoderns have made a colossal error in the opposite direction. Postmoderns have concluded that we can't know anything. That there is no truth at all. And so we can't be sure of how to live. And this hermeneutic of suspicion has permeated our culture today. And many people as a result, many of our young adults as a result, find themselves paralyzed. Because if there's no truth, if we can't be sure of anything, then when it comes to making decisions, how can we make them? We don't know what's right from what's wrong. And I talk to all kinds of people today in our world, and in the church, who long for someone to tell them where to go, what to do, and how to live, and yet they're completely suspicious of anyone who suggests a direction. For how can they be trusted? How can we trust anyone? Agur clearly doesn't have these hang-ups. In verse 2, he presents humanity's inability to independently find wisdom. And in verse 3, he offers the antidote to human ignorance. We need divine revelation. We need God to speak. We need Him to direct so that we can know how to live. I want you to turn your attention to verse 4. Here, Agur offers a series of rhetorical questions, 5 in all, to which all of his readers already knew the answers. Question 1, who has gone up to the heavens and come down? The implied answer is, no one. Allow me to translate what Agur is saying so that we can arrive at his meaning. He's asking, do you have the benefit, humanity, of seeing and knowing all that heaven sees and knows? Were you there at the beginning? Did any of you see as God brought the whole world and put it into motion? Do any of you know, tell me if you can, why God put things together the way He did? Now the point He's making is that all of life is so complex with all of its related parts that we cannot make sense of life apart from God. Bruce Waltke writes, unless you see the whole and how it's all put together, you can never be sure of anything particular within it, of what's right and wrong. You have to see it totally. And the plain fact is that all of us are incapable of this kind of sight, knowledge, and wisdom. Apart from God, we lack what we need to live skillfully. Waltke continues, unless we can see the whole, we really don't know right from wrong. Unless you see it totally, you may call promiscuity good, as some do, and you may call monogamy bad, as some do. But unless you can see something comprehensively, as God does, how can you judge the part when you have no idea about the whole? To make a judgment of the part with no understanding of the whole is to live foolishly, according to the Scriptures. And so we come back to the place of our need. We need God. We need God to speak so that we know how to live. Agur continues with a second and third question. He says, whose hands have gathered up the wind? And who has wrapped up the waters in a cloak? I mean, the one who can hold the winds in his fist is the one who can control the rain that sustains life. That's what Agur is getting at. The one who wraps up the waters in the cloak is the one who controls the storm clouds that can either bring blessing or curse. Agur's fourth and fifth questions follow suit. He says, who has established all the ends of his earth? What is his name and the name of his son? Surely you know. I mean, who was there at the very beginning? Who set everything in its place? Who put it all together? Who holds the winds in his fist and the storm clouds in his cloak? Who established the ends of the earth? What is his name? His name is Yahweh, the Lord of heaven and earth. All of Israel knew that. And what is the name of his son? Israel knew that answer too. God himself had called Israel to be his people, his children, his son. He had revealed. He had spoken. He showed them a way to live. Agur is pointing to God and saying, only God knows. Only he sees completely. And so if we're going to trust someone, don't trust yourself. Trust him. The first question he asks in verse 4 is one that ultimately is revealed and answered in Jesus. Who has gone up to heaven and come down? By the time we get to the New Testament, Agur's question is answered in a way that he never could have anticipated. God the Son, who is with the Father and the Spirit at the beginning of creation, who helped to put all of it together, he's the one who came down from heaven to earth and returned back to the Father's side. He became one of us. He became human in every way. John 1:18 says, no one has ever seen God except for the one and only Son. He himself is God and is in closest relationship with the Father and has made him known. And so when it comes to trusting what we cannot see, when it comes to following in a direction that we ultimately can't discern the end from the beginning, we can trust the one who is there right from the beginning. We can trust the one who shares our humanity. We can trust the one who died on the cross to reconcile us back to God. Jesus himself is worthy of trust. Jesus possesses the wisdom that all of us need to live skillfully. Jesus, and Jesus alone, is worth following. He's the only one. Agur, in verses 5 and 6, sums up his argument. He says there's a ceiling to humanity's knowledge and wisdom, but, as he says in verse 5, every word of God is flawless. It's been tested by fire. It can be trusted. God sees. God knows. And again, while we're more likely to trust ourselves than anyone else, Agur wants us to see that God will be proved true in the end, and more often than not, our words are going to be proved faulty. And so the wise one is the one that puts their trust in him. So this is Agur's word from God to us. And where does it leave us this morning? All of us need to make a decision. Not just today, we do, but you'll make the same decision hundreds of times over in every given week. He invites us to admit right from the start that human wisdom is limited. He invites us to embrace God's wisdom, to embrace humility and dependence so that we can live skillfully in this world. I was reminded as I was studying this week about something that C.S. Lewis once wrote. He, writing in a book entitled Mere Christianity, he writes a chapter, and he entitles this chapter The Great Sin, which of course is pride. This is what he says. In God, we come up against something which is in every respect immeasurably superior to ourselves. Unless we know God as that, and therefore know ourselves as nothing in comparison, we do not know God at all. As long as we are proud, we cannot know God. A proud person is always looking down on things and people, and of course, as long as we are looking down, we cannot see something that is above us. My dear people, every one of us, we need God. We need him for the lives we are living and for every decision that we are making. We weren't there in the beginning. We didn't watch as God put it all together and set everything in its place. And what we do see and perceive is limited in scope. It's limited by our weaknesses, our frailties, our biases, our agendas. And the fear and the worry that plague so many of us when it comes to making decisions should alert us to the reality that there's so much that we don't see, that we don't know, and we simply will never control. We need God to speak. We need him to lead. We need him to guide so that we can live well. At the center of biblical wisdom is the desire to know and follow God. And this desire for skillful living is a desire that's born of God. And this summer, we want to invite all of you to commit your life and your decision-making to him. To entrust yourself to him and to his wisdom so that you can live well in the here and now. In summer, our rhythms change, and I want to implore those of you who are looking to bring about some change in how you're relating to God this summer to consider opening the book of Proverbs and beginning to read every day from beginning to end. And if you get to the end of chapter 31, then start all the way back at the beginning and continue to read. And let's trust that God will provide all that we need, all the wisdom we need when it comes to things like our work, our relationship, our words, and our desires. God possesses the truth that we need. Let me pray. Father, the hardest part in relating to you is the beginning. It's the humbling. It's the bowing of our head, our knees, and our wills, and admitting that you are God and we are not. That you see everything and that our sight is often obscured. That you know all of the factors, all of the consequences. You know why everything has been put together in the way that it has. And we see but a shadow. And Lord, to our ill, we see but a shadow and think we see it all. We ask, Holy Spirit, that you would convict us about the limits of human wisdom. That you would convince us that your way is the way. Not just in principle, but for the living of our lives. We pray that as we submit ourselves to you, that you would speak by your word and by your spirit, that we might live skillfully in your world. Lord, as I think about all of us that are gathered here today, probably all of us have a situation or two or 12 that need your wisdom. We are in over our heads. We don't know what to do. And so, Holy Spirit, today would you come and visit each one? Would you fill us with your divine, wise presence? Would you begin to give us eyes to see what's going on about us? Would you help us to discern what it would look like to honor you right in the middle of the mess that we're in? Father, we thank you for your word. As Agur says, your word is flawless. It has been proved true over thousands of years. And we ask that you would give us strength and courage to read it, to internalize it, and to live it. Father, we bless you in Jesus' name for all that you've given. And we ask in Jesus' name that you would continue to bless us, for we are people of great need, and you are the source of all supply. We ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Let's stay.